The interesting... No, that's not the right way to say it, is it?
The interesting part.
This is the interesting part. Yeah, that's great, isn't it? You guys have been really boring so far. Now we get to the good stuff. All right. I hope you all have appreciated Dr. Cohn and Dr. Woods. I have...
All right.
I appreciate their friendship. Also appreciate the fact that, I don't know if you've noticed, but both of them, their main concern is with what does the Scripture say? And I appreciate that. Not all that concerned with what, you know, this guy or that guy said, although I know Andy uses, and Chris does too, other people to show that we're not alone in what we believe, but their purpose is not to say, he said it, therefore it must be true. Their purpose is to say, they agree with our interpretation of Scripture. So, anyway, and of course, we are correct in all things, so. All right, I'm debating as to where to start, because I really have a video clip I would love to start with, but since we actually do have other people who ask questions, I think we're going to start with that. So, we have guests with us, and I won't point anybody out, but we're going to start with this question. What does the Bible say about predestination? God wills that all would come to know, to the knowledge of Him. I know many believers believe in predestination, so what does the Bible teach concerning predestination? Do we need to flip a coin, see who starts first?
I'll just go first, and Chris can correct my theology. But, you know, people ask often, does the Bible teach election or does it teach free will? And my answer to that is yes. I mean, I teach man sin salvation almost every semester, and we have the students do a paper on this. And the whole exercise of the paper is... To help people understand that there's a tension here in the Bible, that yes, God elects, but that does not negate free will. One of my favorite verses on this is Acts 2:23, because in that verse you'll have both at the same time. Acts 2:23, this is the Apostle Peter speaking to unbelieving Israel. And he says, this man, now that's a reference to Christ and his crucifixion, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to shame. Was the death of Christ predetermined? Yes. Were the unbelieving Jews guilty of killing Christ by their own free will? Yes. So somehow God is so great that when His creatures exercise their free moral will for and against Him, they're fulfilling a divine predestined plan. I like to use the example of Harry Ironside. I think is where this originates from, but you're entering heaven and on one side of the gate it says, whosoever wills may come. And then you actually enter the gates of heaven and you look back on the other side of the wall after you've entered and it says, welcome you who are chosen from the foundations of the earth. So my mind is too small to explain all this. I just clearly see both. The disciples left their nets and followed Christ, right? You get to the very end of the Gospels and Jesus says in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. So the Bible presents both. They follow Christ, but then you learn a little bit later that they were elected unto God to do it. So I my view on it is I let both live in tension, and I'll just let God explain it to me one day when I get to heaven. I'm sure Chris has a far more academic answer than mine.
Well, I appreciate and hope that everybody can sense the awe for God in that answer, that here's a guy, and people in this room who've dedicated their lives to understanding and knowing God. And we can only know God insofar as He reveals Himself. And there are certain aspects of His character that I don't think a finite mind can comprehend. Now, I will say, so there is some tension. I would prefer a slightly different term to free will. I might use volition or just will. Because to use the term free adds a level to the discussion that you could argue, for example, that a person can't choose against their nature. And if in Ephesians 2 a person is dead, that they can't then choose to be alive. Hence the Romans 3 discussion of none seeking after God, none who are righteous, etc. Clearly what we see in scriptures is at least human volition and human responsibility, meaning we're told to believe in Jesus Christ. We're not told to do things that God has already done for us, right? So we're told to do these things. We have a decision to make. We have choices to make. Clearly, there's predestination and election as well. And frankly, I don't so much see a tension because I don't think that these are the same kinds of qualities. Meaning one of them is discussing the character of God and the activity of God, and the other is discussing my activity. They're not the same, so they're not in contradiction or tension. Here's an example of that. In Romans 8, in verse 30, very simple phrase, whom he predestined, it's the Greek proarizo, which means to beforehand mark out or to predestine. These he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. And as Andy mentioned earlier, the idea that the glorification is spoken in an aorist, in a past tense, as completed action, still we await the fulfillment of that, speaks to God's finished, accomplished work. And yet, how are we justified? By belief in Jesus Christ, right? We're declared righteous by grace through faith. So even though this is God's working, we have a responsibility. There's 100% sovereignty of God and 100% human responsibility. If someone asked me, do I believe in predestination, I would say, well, I kind of have to because of at least Romans 8:30, right? And Acts 2:23, as Andy read. So we can't deny it's there. The issue is, what is predestined, right? What does it mean? And so we get into definitions, and I think the controversy arises when we pit our ability to choose against God's sovereignty. And I don't think the scriptures do that. There's not a war between these two issues. The tension that's there, I think, is more of a philosophical issue that we're trying to, essentially we're trying to answer this question. If God is sovereign and He predestined, and I don't have a choice, then how can He hold me accountable? That's the question that Augustine was trying to answer, Immanuel Kant was trying to answer, and I think, personally, I don't think their answers stand to the test of Scripture. But clearly, we have will, we have volition, we make choices. I would suggest we can't choose God without that divine intervention, the convicting of the Spirit, the drawing, that kind of thing. So I wouldn't say that our will is free, in the same sense that maybe Adam's will was free, or in the same sense that now, presently, as believers, we now have free will because we can now choose Christ to follow Him, to walk with Him, or we can choose our flesh. We're faced with that every day. So in that sense, our will is presently free, but maybe when we're dead in sin, our will isn't completely free, but we still have a will, we still have volition, and we still have choice. So I think it's a neat discussion because it always points me to the greatness of God and how magnificent He is.
All right. Good question. Thank you. Next question. When we are at the Bema seat, will we present our earthly rewards, i.e. crowns, back to Jesus to glorify Him? Will we do so at His feet? And what about those who have none, who have none, as perhaps the thief on the cross? And then there's a reference here to 2 Corinthians 5:10.
Mm-hmm. Okay, I'll try that one. I think there is a reference to what we do with our crowns. By the way, there's five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. There's the crown of rejoicing for the soul winner. That's at the end of 1 Thessalonians 2. There is the crown of life, I believe it is, for the one who longs for his appearing. That's in James 1. There's the unfading crown for the one who faithfully shepherds God's people. That's in 1 Peter 5. There is another crown in 2 Timothy 4:8, and I forgot which crown that is. The crown of righteousness for the one who longs for his appearing. And I said there were five, and I only mentioned four. Which one have I missed, Chris? Mm-hmm. There's the crown for the one that endures trials. Did I go over that one? James 1 and Revelation 2. But anyway, you'll find throughout the New Testament these five crowns. And these are crowns that are rewarded or not rewarded to believers at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. The Bema Seat Judgment of Christ has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. You're already saved. The issue is, did you allow Jesus Christ to express his life through you? I know what the fifth crown is. It's the incorruptible crown for the Christian that gains mastery over the old man. The old man is not your dad. The old man is your sin nature. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. It's a marvelous study to look at these five crowns. And Jesus warns in Revelation 3:11, I am coming quickly, hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. So apparently some are given crowns and some are not given crowns. And that's what's ferreted out at the Bema Seat Judgment. And there the Lord is not looking at, he's not looking to me, he's looking through me. What was my motivation in doing what I was doing? I mean, was I up here speaking this morning because I like the sound of my own voice? Or was I really up here with a heartfelt motivation for God? Only God knows, see? Because my heart is wicked and deceitful. And I can deceive myself into thinking I'm doing something for God when I'm not. So all of that is ferreted out at the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ. We are not, our life is not put through the fire, but our works are put through the fire. And those things that are gold, silver, and costly stones, which, by the way, are all non-combustible, survive the fire. And those things which are wood, hay, and stubble are all combustible, and they don't survive the fire. Whatever finished is, and that's in 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. Whatever is finished, left after the fire consumes, does its consuming, is our reward or a lack thereof. So what do we do with these crowns? Well, in Revelation 4, verse 10, it says, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him. Now, the 24 elders is a reference to the church. You just have to take my word for it. Don't have time to defend that. Before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying... In other words, we take these crowns and we cast them at his feet. So I interpret these crowns as not some kind of, you know, oh, I've got a bigger crown than you or a nicer crown in a kind of a narcissistic, sinful way, but it's some kind of capacity to glorify God throughout all eternity. We don't pay him back. We can't pay him back. But we can, it seems to me that some believers have a greater propensity to glorify God than others based on these crowns, which are either given or not given at the Bema Seat Judgment. So I don't know if that answers your question, but that's sort of my take on the crowns.
I think that's a perfect answer. I'm not the arbiter of that, but I think I have very little to add. The only thing I would say is in 1 Corinthians 3, in the discussion of the works being tested by fire, the idea of receiving a reward is, and Andy just mentioned, what's left and what remains. There's something to be counted there. And Paul is unspecific here, whereas these crowns are very specific. And like Andy, I would take them very literally in the sense that there's some sort of tangible way that we can glorify God and cast these before him. In 1 Corinthians 3, it's much more general in the sense that it's connected to and tied to what we did, the fruit of our labors here on earth. Again, not having to do with positional reality that's already determined, but the idea that we're in service daily and ministry daily, regardless of what we're doing, regardless of our occupation or career or whatever, we're building upon this foundation, and the foundation is Christ. And so as we're building on this foundation, it's either something that's lasting or not. And I suspect, and this is purely speculation, I'm just trying to kind of like how Lindsay would just kind of imagine what this might look like. And I think, for example, if we're investing in evangelism and sharing our faith with others, and we're at the Bema seat, and we're seeing that there are other people at the Bema seat who perhaps are there because God used us to present the gospel to them, for example. That in itself is I would say, quite a reward, to know that, to be able to see that the work of our hands, so to speak, being confirmed by the Lord in this heavenly setting. So, again, I'm speculating only in the sense that we don't have specifics and we can't go beyond the text. But when Paul is speaking of reward, and he talks about in other instances bearing fruit and having complete joy, as John mentions, there are crowns. There are other kinds of rewards, certainly not in a narcissistic sense, as Andy mentioned, but tangible ways in which we can glorify God in the future, but also in which it's demonstrated that we have glorified God in our life. So to me, that's a real motivator and challenge, because it's not good enough for me to think about getting to heaven. I want to please my Lord. I want to have something to cast at His feet. I want to have done well with the time He's given me. It's a real motivator, I think.
After the believer's co-rule in the millennial kingdom on earth, where will the believers dwell? Where or what is the new heavens and the new earth?
Well, I mean, the new heavens and new earth is described in Revelation 21 and 22. There's sort of a debate today among scholars. Is this a renovated earth or is it a totally new earth? I take it as a totally new earth. 2 Peter 3:10 describes this current world being destroyed by fire, which will happen at the end of the 1,000 years. And then what's ushered in is a new heavens and new earth, which we are all of the redeemed are part of that. It's a time period when the curse has been totally removed, because in Revelation 21 verse 4 it says He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer be any death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the first order of things has passed away. You see, God has to win. Mm-hmm. He lost, seemingly, the battle in Eden, where He was going to govern through a man, Adam, and Adam was going to govern the earth for God. When the serpent came into Eden and got the man to take orders from creation that he was supposed to be governing, that whole office was lost. You don't have an arrangement today where God governs a man who governs the earth. But one of these days in the millennial kingdom, that office is restored, where God the Father will govern the last Adam, Jesus Christ, and He will govern the earth. That will happen for 1,000 years. That's when God wins. That's why you've got to have the millennium in your belief system. God has to be triumphant in the arena where He seemed to be defeated back in Genesis 3. And then once that is done, now God is free to bring in a new earth. He can't bring in the new earth until He rules over the last Adam, over the present earth. So after that happens in the millennium, then this earth is destroyed. It's replaced by a new earth where there's no, it's almost Garden of Eden conditions before sin entered, except we'll be in an eternal city. We've gone from a garden to a city. And the redeemed of all ages will be participants in it. And it's described in the last two chapters of the Bible. It's a wonderful study to look at, but that's our great hope. It's Christ's coming kingdom upon this earth, and once that is established and God restores what was lost in Eden, this earth will be destroyed to be replaced by a new heavens and new earth, and we will be eternal citizens of that new heavens and new earth and the new Jerusalem.
The other part of that question dealt with where's this New Jerusalem? Where does all this take place? One of the things Andy mentioned earlier is this recent almost disregard of our earthly future. And I think part of that stemmed from in early dispensational thinking, there was an accurate realization that there was a complete distinction between Israel and the church. And in understanding that complete distinction, there was an idea that the church has a heavenly home and Israel has an earthly home, and that the promises for the church are spiritual and the promises for Israel are earthly. And much of that is true, but that complete distinction between Israel and the church has nothing to do with geography. Unfortunately, that distinction is brought over into geography. And when you get to Revelation 21, and you see this verse 2, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Okay, the earlier models, when you see the charts and things like this, New Jerusalem is spoken of as hovering, right, in between heaven and earth, suspended in heaven and earth, and the church is there. But then Jesus is actually in Jerusalem, and so Israel's kingdom is in Jerusalem, but the church is somehow hovering between heaven and earth. That was a theological move to maintain the distinction between Israel and the church. But again, we maintain the distinction. The Bible is very clear about it, but not geographically. The Bible is not clear about that. It doesn't stipulate that. For example, when we read this passage, just to build on the cosmology that Andy described, if the earth is destroyed, all right, and these covenant promises demand that Christ is sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, the earth is destroyed. There is no Jerusalem any longer, correct? So there's a new heaven and a new earth made in 21:1, and then there's a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, okay, comes down, and instead of hovering between heaven and earth, I would suggest New Jerusalem is the Jerusalem on earth. It's the new, literally, it's the new holy city. It's the redesigned new holy city. And by the way, that which the temple and all of these things dealt with shadows and pictures of what was in heaven. I think that's what we're dealing with. So I think it's based on the language of Revelation 21 with what it's replacing. I think it's pretty evident that there isn't a geographical distinction, but Israel and the church are geographically together there with Christ in New Jerusalem, having perhaps access. I mean, heaven is not obviously off limits, but the focus is this New Jerusalem. And I would suggest it becomes an earthly city. So while we maintain a complete distinction between Israel and the church, and the promises for Israel are eternal and distinct geographically, we need to be careful not to separate where the text doesn't separate. And I think Andy's mention of that earlier in the sessions, I think, was an important point.
All right. This would be directed mostly towards Andy, I think, but of course you're both welcome to jump in.
If I can't answer it, I'll just direct it to him.
Okay. Then if he can't answer it, he can direct it. He can direct it to Jim. Okay.
Yeah.
So, Andy, you talked about John 14, verses 1 through 4. Verse 4 says, "And you know the way where I am going." What are verses 5 through 7 speaking of in reference to the way in verse 4, where in verse 5, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him." What do verses 5 through 7 mean in reference to the way in verse 4?
Well, I think what he's developed the rapture, John 14, 1 through 4, and he's taught them all these blessings that they can have. And Thomas, you know, asked this question, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus says, "I am," notice the definite article, "the way, the truth, the life," and then the exclusive statement, "no man comes to the Father but by me." I think what the rest of those verses teach is we have access to these promises of the rapture and every other promise in the upper room discourse only through Christ. And Paul, who will develop upper room discourse truths in the epistles, has a phrase that he uses over and over again. Do you guys know what it is? In Christ. In Christ. So I think this is the infancy form of the in Christ teachings. In other words, we are what we are, we have what we have, we will get what we will get only because of our relationship through Christ by faith. We're not going to get these things any other way. So I don't know, that's how I sort of see verses 5 through 7 dovetailing, or, you know, contributing more church age doctrine in infancy form. That's kind of would be my take on it. Can I answer another question that was asked to me?
Yeah.
That may be on the cards or may not be on the cards. Yeah. Doctor, what's the last name of the gentleman?
David.
David
okay. Unfred.
He's the instructor at Tyndale, right?
Yeah.
Okay. He asked a question. He asked a question related to the Feast of Israel, particularly the Feast of Trumpets. And many people teach that the rapture will take place on the Feast of Trumpets. In my opinion, that is not a correct teaching. That's a teaching I wouldn't go along with. And the reason I say that is because Israel and the church are distinct. And God has one program for Israel, and the feasts relate to Israel, and he has one program for the church. The church has no feasts connected to it. And so once you start saying the rapture must take place on the Feast of Trumpets, now all of a sudden you're mixing Israel and the church together. And it's a subtle denial, in my mind, of the imminency of the rapture. Because if the rapture has to take place on a specific day, then it can't come at any minute, you see? So with God's program for Israel, you see a lot of what we call a quo ad quem statements. That's a Latin word for meaning beginning and ending.
We don't allow a lawyer speak in here, please.
Timing statements. So Israel has a 70-year captivity. She'd be in Egypt for 400 years. She has a blueprint of the 70 weeks, a 490-year period. But there's nothing like that for the church. The church is a completely different organism entirely, and it doesn't have those a quo ad quem timing statements to it. So that's why I don't think you can take concepts that relate to Israel and apply them directly to the church. Now, for Israel, four feasts have been fulfilled. Three feasts will be fulfilled in the future. And I believe the Feast of Trumpets is not the rapture, but it is in Matthew 24:31, where Christ blows a trumpet and gathers his elect from the four corners of the earth. That is speaking of the conversion and the regathering of Israel at the end of the tribulation period. That's what takes place on the Feast of Trumpets, that regathering. Not the trumpet related to the church, because the church and Israel are different. So I just wanted to give my take on that, because many people make that argument that the Feast of Trumpets is the rapture, and I think that's misguided for a lot of different reasons. But
thank you. Okay, now it's my turn. Do you have something? Okay. I want to, if we can get this video clip to work, and you'll see it on the back wall if you want to turn to see it, if we can get it working. R.C. Sproul and
set up here.
Yeah. Well, this is something that was brought to my attention this past week. All right. And R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, that's who it is. We're answering some theological questions, and this was brought to my attention. And then as I was looking for this, I was getting to listen to Sproul denigrate the teaching that there is such a thing as a carnal Christian and how silly that idea is. But anyway, we won't deal with that right now. Can you, I hope this is the proper place. I think it is, because you can see the question up there. I'd like for y'all to interact with this if you would. Go ahead and play it. Of course. It was at 31-something, I think. Back it up.
His view, but he was... And Gerstner was, you know, was chewing us up when he was...
I think these two guys on stage kind of resemble those.
It has become extremely fluid. Sorry. And it has moved and what...
Well, it was set. I'm sorry. I don't know what happened. It's around the 31 and 39 mark somewhere.
Really true. Now, nowadays, if you met a dispensationalist and said, oh, you believe this and this. Father died for us on the cross. Only the Son died for us
just leave
on
it,
the
leave
cross.
It.
But both the Father...
39-30.
The Minotaur.
And it's sometimes used.
What's that saying?
And so when the Spirit of the Lord Jesus comes and indwells the believer, he comes as the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son. And so it's not as though he leaves parts of God outside of the equation of indwelling us. And of course there's a mystery to that. You know, there's a huge mystery to that. But I think the reality of it is worked out in the rest of the New Testament teaching in the way it speaks about the fact that through the indwelling of the Spirit we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. We call him Father because of the indwelling of the Spirit. We cry, Jesus is Lord, because of the indwelling of the Spirit. So the fathers of the church had these lovely Latin phrases that I'm sure if you've been through every Ligonier lesson, you'll have heard these phrases again, 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 that the opera, the works add extra to the outside, Trinitatis, the external works of the Trinity, sunt indivisa, they're always indivisible. Even when one person of the Trinity takes the lead, as it were, like the Father planning our salvation, the Son effecting our salvation,
can you mute it?
The Spirit applying our salvation.
Not that I don't like his voice, but he's wasting my time. Can you see where we are in the video? What time it is? There we go. Maybe this is it.
See what we have next. How important are the differences between dispensational and Reformed theology? And where should they divide us, if at all? Do you want me to start?
Well, if I start, will you finish?
Sure. You go ahead.
I think it's probably true now, nowadays, if you met a dispensationalist and said, oh, you believe this and this, he might say, oh, I'm not that kind of dispensationalist. So there are dispensationalists and dispensationalists. So it depends with whom you are dealing. At the bargain basement level, if I can stand, there are dispensationalists who seem to believe that God has operated with different ways of salvation throughout biblical history. And that, I think, would be a bargain basement distinction between Reformed theology and that kind of dispensationalism. Because Reformed theology takes the view, for example, if when Paul is describing what it's like to be a Christian, he uses Abraham as an example, then the work of God's saving grace under the Old Covenant and the work of God's saving grace under the New Covenant must both have focused on salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, whether known by the pictures of the sacrificial system or the promises of the king or the high priest after the order of Melchizedek or the suffering servant. The Old Testament believers looked forward to the coming of Christ and salvation through faith in him. And that, I think, can be a very fundamental difference.
You know, most people understand dispensationalism today almost entirely in terms of their eschatology, of their understanding of the last days, and so on. Historically, however, dispensationalism was a whole system, an entire system of theology. And as you've already indicated, it has become extremely fluid, and it has moved. And what we hear about progressive dispensationalism, the whole movement of that has been toward Reformed theology, not further away from it. But several years ago, I was invited to give the lectures, annual lectures at Dallas Seminary, and I did. And after I gave these lectures, I had a Q&A with the whole student body and the faculty and administration. And somebody asked a question. They said, "Dr. Sproul, why aren't you a dispensationalist?" And I smiled. And I said, "Because I think that dispensational theology is goofy." And they brought the house down. But I wasn't kidding. I think that...
You thus gave a new meaning to, isn't it in Hamlet, one may smile and smile and be a villain?
Yes, that's right. Well, I was being villainous at that moment because I don't understand how anybody can really embrace the full substance of historic dispensational theology. I think it is goofy, and I think it's extremely, seriously distorting of historic Christian thought. First of all, dispensationalism as a system is a Johnny-come-lately on the historical scene. It started in England in the 19th century, came across the ocean. And, by the way, after John Gerstner wrote his book at criticizing dispensationalism, it was entitled Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth, and I wrote the preface or foreword to that book, I got a call from one of the faculty members that was a friend of mine from Dallas Seminary, and he said, "You know, when you were here, you were real warm and nice and kind, and Gerstner was, you know, was chewing us up when he was here, and we were surprised that you would write the foreword to that book. What's your basic problem with dispensationalism?" And I said, "Fundamentally, the biggest problem I see is with your doctrine of regeneration." And there was this silence. And he said, what's the problem? I said, "Well, you teach a doctrine of regeneration that's not regeneration. You have the Holy Spirit coming into the life of a convert without changing that person necessarily at all. You get this whole idea of the carnal Christian, where you've seen it popularized by the drawing of the throne and the heart of the person, and Christ is in the circle, but he's not on the throne, and that person is regenerated. He has the Holy Spirit in him, but no change has taken place." That's why they have taught historically that you can be converted and never, ever in this world or in this life show any fruits of conversion. Well, I think that's not only heresy, I think it's rank heresy. And that's what I told this professor down there. And of course, that wasn't his view, but he wasn't even aware of what the historic view of regeneration was. But I said, "Your doctrine of sanctification is also like this, and you're antinomian through and through, and, well, antinomian, we believe that we're supposed to obey the law. When Jesus gives commandments, we're supposed to obey him." I said, "Yes, but you believe that not one ounce of the Old Testament law, none of the moral law, applies to the Christian. Well, yeah. I said, well, that's what historic antinomianism is, you know. But I think that people who are evangelicals and dispensational at the same time ought to run for their lives from it.
Okay, Ron.
This should make you smile. I think probably about 30.
Turn it off. Yeah, got it. My head's going to explode if we have to keep going. All right, do we need to identify all the straw men first or all the misrepresentations or what?
I mean, I'll just go ahead and start. And maybe you brought your lunch and we can get out of here by 2 or 3. Real quickly, though, dispensationalism is not a theology, number one. They keep talking about theological ideas. Dispensationalism is a hermeneutic. It is a commitment to take the entire Bible in a literal, grammatical, historical sense, respecting figures of free speech when they're evident in the text. Now, seeing different dispensations, now what is a dispensation? The Greek word dispensation is oikonomia. It shows up in Ephesians, and it basically means house rules. Oikos means house, nomos means rule or law. As you take the Bible literally, you start seeing that God has different rules for different ages. For example, how many of you are going to bring an unblemished lamb with you to worship tomorrow? He is. That's your elder saying he is. And by the way, you shouldn't come on Sunday. You should come on Saturday to worship. In other words, we can look at the Old Testament. We could say that's a different age. Different rules were applying then that apply to us today. You start observing, not forcing them into the text, but observing different ages or house rules when you become committed to a literal approach to the entire Bible. So as you go from Genesis 1 and 2 to Genesis 3, wouldn't you say the rules change there? They change big time in Genesis 3. So that's where we have a dispensation of innocence, Genesis 1 and 2. And then Genesis 3, we have a new dispensation. And I observe, and people do it differently, I followed the traditional model. There's 7 changes of rules as you go through the Bible. Now, I didn't get that because I'm bringing them to the text. I get that because I'm committed to interpreting the whole Bible literally, which these folks aren't, by the way. And therefore, I start seeing different ages. The method of salvation, and this is very frustrating to watch, because we read them, but they don't read us. Dispensationalists have continually maintained, all you got to do is read Charles Ryrie's material, that the method of salvation in every dispensation is always salvation by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone. The Old Testament, they just didn't know his name. We happen to know his name. Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 16, was looking forward to a coming Messiah. We look backwards to a coming Messiah. By faith. So no matter what dispensation you happen to be in, the method of salvation is always the same. So that's what dispensationalism is. R.C. Sproul is not committed to a literal approach to the whole Bible because this is a guy who believes that the book of Revelation, for the most part, was fulfilled already in A.D. 70. Now, to reach that conclusion, you have to completely throw out, to say the book of Revelation's already been fulfilled, the sea already turned to blood, the greatest earthquake in the history of man has already taken place, you throw out your hermeneutic. A true dispensationalist can't do that because we take the whole Bible literally, and then when we see changes of rules in different ages, those come from observing the changes, not from forcing them into the changes. Now, he brought up that this is a Johnny-come-lately philosophy, and the answer to that is it doesn't matter what time period it showed up in. It's a hermeneutic. And there are times in church history where they embraced the right hermeneutic. There are times in church history where they rejected the right hermeneutic. The issue isn't what some sage of the past taught. The issue is what does the Bible say? Sola Scriptura. A Reformation term that I wish some of these folks would apply more consistently. In other words, I'm a dispensationalist not because Sage A says it's true or Sage B says it's true. But I'm a dispensationalist first and foremost because of a commitment to a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. Words like goofy and run from that is, to me, language that's so over the top, it's so unscholarly. It's not attacking an idea, but it is calling somebody names because they hold to an idea. So that is a fallacy of logic that we call an ad hominem attack, where you attack the person rather than the idea. And it's what we call, Steve mentioned it a second ago, a straw man argument. It's called a straw man argument because you misrepresent your opponent's beliefs in a certain way, and then you topple over your misrepresentation. And it's called a straw man argument because it's a man of straw that falls over easily. And that's what you're hearing from these two individuals with this name calling. Now, one of the things he mentioned is the fact that we teach you can become a Christian and have no visible change in your life. That's a bugaboo for them. That teaching, first of all, I don't think is fully accurate, but it comes right out of 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 1 through 3, where Paul writes, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, to infants in," what? "In Christ. I gave you milk to drink, but not solid food, and you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able to, for you are still fleshly. For since there is strife and jealousy among you, are you not fleshly? Are you not walking like mere men?" Now, if you study this passage carefully, you'll find Paul dealing with four types of people. First of all, unbelievers, indirectly. Secondly, spiritual men. Now, that would be the chart that he's referring to, where some believers are on the, you know, letting Christ rule on the throne. Then he talks about fleshly men in Christ. In Christ, those are Christians dominated by the sin nature. And then there are infants in Christ. Those would be brand new Christians. So within believing Christianity, you have three types of individuals: infants, brand new Christians; fleshly Christians, or Christians that are still controlled by the sin nature because they haven't had enough teaching or they're not really living by what they've learned; and the spiritual man, who is living according to the divine resources. So this is a distinction that you find in the biblical text. I believe in there's a reality of a carnal Christian because the biblical text tells me of the reality of a carnal Christian. There are three phases to our salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification, the past tense of salvation. Sanctification, the present tense of salvation. Glorification, the future tense of salvation. I, in justification, am saved from sin's penalty by faith alone in Christ. In sanctification, I am being saved from sin's power gradually. As I learn about the divine resources, I learn about the armor of God, things of that nature. Some Christians make further progress in that area than others. And then glorification, I will be saved either at death or the rapture from sin's very presence. So I'm saved from sin's penalty, justification, sin's power, sanctification, and then I'll be saved from sin's very presence in glorification. Now, in that middle phase, sanctification, some make further progress than others. Where did I get this idea from? I got it right out of the biblical text. And so, if he has some kind of problem with this issue, my suggestion is really to take that up with the Apostle Paul. Because the Apostle Paul teaches this reality. I mean, if you don't believe in carnal Christianity, that there is such a thing, my advice to you is go be a pastor for a year or two. And work with Christians. And you'll see Christians at all kinds of different levels of growth. Your worst headaches as a pastor don't come from the unbelieving world. They come from believers in the church. Because some are very immature, some are not. Some are spiritual, some are carnal. And so, what he's saying, you know, if you're a Christian, all of a sudden Jesus just takes over your life. You live a perfect life. It's not biblical. B, it's not living in the real world. That's an academic ivory tower response. Now, real quickly, I don't want to filibuster. I'm almost doing that. This charge of antinomianism, which is this idea that we are not under the law. If that's what not being under the law means, then I am not antinomian, because we are not under the law. He's dividing the law into three parts: ceremonial, if you listen very carefully, civil, and moral. He is arguing that we are still under the moral aspects of the law. That would be the Mosaic Law. Well, let me tell you something. If you put one finger under the law, you're under the whole thing. Because the way the Scripture sets it up is it's an all or nothing thing. This moral, civil, and ceremonial division that he just made is totally arbitrary. You can't go under a fraction of the law without going under all of it. Isn't that what James says? James 2:10, if you are guilty of a part of the law, you're guilty of the whole thing. So we, as the church age, are not under the Mosaic Law at all. And if we are under the Mosaic Law, then we need to start stoning to death witches and homosexuals. And we need to, anybody that misses church, we need to stone them to death as well.
Amen.
Because we're not under that system at all. You go under part of it, you're under all of it. So we are under a completely new system called the Law of Christ, which is not the Law of Moses, where we are learning to live the Christian life through divine enablement, the Holy Spirit. So to him that means antinomian. To me it means we're under a new spiritual principle. And in sanctification, some believers are doing really well in that realm, and others are not doing well. And so that's kind of my attempt to answer all of those bullets that he sort of fired off there.
Now, Chris, I'm going to...
Chris, sorry to tell you.
Last night you were talking about the progressive dispensationalists. If they're going to be consistent, they're going to end up in Reformed theology. And that's exactly what he identified right there.
First of all, in addition to the stoning of witches and these other things, is kids who are rebellious to their parents. That's also in there. That's a whole other thing. But
I'm for that one, though.
Yeah, yeah. I'll make two comments. And Andy did a perfect job of highlighting each detail in an excellent way. I'm going to take a quick bird's eye view and make two points. First of all, note the contrast. Okay. The contrast between Andy, who is answering with the Word of God, okay? He doesn't have an agenda. If there's any agenda, it's simply, what does the Word say? The agenda is to be faithful to the Word. He's not concerned about, you didn't hear him one time use the word historical, which, by the way, covenant theology officially is about 50 years older than dispensationalism. So, if we want to talk about Johnny-come-lately theologies, we can have a fun discussion. But not to get in the weeds. Andy didn't mention historical. He mentioned biblical, and he went through several passages, talked about some biblical doctrines. So the first thing I want to point out is notice the contrast in method. Okay, between what you saw in the video, and this is one of the most popular Bible teachers or Bible personalities in the country. Okay, contrast that with Andy's approach to dealing with these things line by line. Instead of a straw man, instead of putting forth weak arguments that are not accurately representing the other side, Andy is identifying correctly where these folks are coming from, and he's dealing with them biblically, right? So I would just challenge each of us, and for me this is a personal challenge. I want to deal with the other side fairly. I want to represent them accurately. I would much rather be sitting with them on the stage than talking about them in front of their backs or behind my back, right? Because I want to understand what they're teaching. I want to be able to respond to it accurately. And in our Christian walk, we need to be very careful about being honest and accurate in what we say. So you've seen a contrast in methods here. And I commend Andy for handling things biblically and accurately. Now, the second point I want to make, again from this bird's eye perspective, is simply this. Dispensationalism has not historically been simply concerned with eschatology or doctrine of last things, but it's been a major emphasis. And I think one of the major mistakes that we as dispensationalists have made in the past is that we have recognized these great distinctions in eschatology and emphasized them, and we haven't fully built a system of theology. Take soteriology, doctrine of salvation. We haven't built that system from the scriptures. Instead, we're importing a lot of Reformed ideas simply because they're historical. Okay? So, there are areas we can be critiqued because we have not historically been entirely consistent in applying the hermeneutic. Okay? There's some fair criticism. The criticisms that were mentioned in the video were not fair and they weren't accurate historically. I know of no dispensationalist who has ever taught two methods of salvation. They're talking about a reference, a study note in the original Scofield Bible. That's what that's all about. And it was poorly worded, but it was not reflecting two methods of salvation. In any case, instead of building a theology with a hermeneutic from the ground up, taking the Bible starting from zero, we stand on the shoulders of others, right, at times. And so what we have to do is we have to get back to the Bible alone. We need to know what these other people say, right? There's a lot of wisdom. There's wisdom in the counsel of many, but wisdom comes from the fear of the Lord ultimately, right? So our goal should be to have a biblical theology, right? And if we're developing this biblical theology, what we discover is that that hermeneutic, literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, affects every single area of theology. What you believe in one area will necessarily impact what you believe elsewhere. It's kind of a theological ripple effect. Okay, so I can't hold to one Reformed idea in one area and then claim to be dispensational in another. Progressive dispensationalism is doing that. They admitted it. R.C. Sproul said that it's moving toward Reformed theology. It absolutely is doing that. It's working with Reformed ideas, but with the label of dispensationalism, and it's very inconsistent in certain ways. So what we're trying to do in our commitment to handling the Word accurately is build a theology from the Word up, okay, without regard to systems, but simply with regard to the text. And what we discover is every piece of God's revelation is interconnected. And so we have to understand that if we are not holding to a biblical theology, we will be mired in inconsistency. So my second challenge would be, first of all, consider the method of how we're responding to one another and interacting with each other that we need to deal accurately and honestly and respectfully, even when we disagree viciously, let's say, because of the doctrinal truths at stake. But on the second aspect, we have to be certain that our theological method is indeed being consistently applied. That's what conferences like this are all about. So to answer the question, how significant is the difference between dispensational and Reformed theology? Well, R.C. Sproul said dispensationalism is rank heresy. Okay? Well, what does Paul say about those who are teaching rank heresy? Let them be damned, he says. That's what R.C. Sproul has to say about myself and Andy Woods and Steve and many of you. Now, these are serious issues. Right? Now, these are not just ivory tower academic things. So I just challenge us in this respect. What's the Word of God say? That's the standard, right? What does it say? He communicated in order to be understood. He used human language, specific languages. So we simply appeal to His Word. And it's just as simple as that.
Can I just, real 30 seconds, real fast. They wanted to know the difference between Reformed theology and dispensationalism. The major difference, what Chris said, is we start with a literal, grammatical, historical method to the whole Bible. Once you do that, you'll start seeing differences in dispensations, and you'll start seeing the biblical covenants which are found in the text. There'll be a Hebrew word, berith, which means covenant, and so I can show you, based on that, the Abrahamic covenant, Davidic covenant, New Covenant, Land Covenant, Mosaic Covenant, and so forth. So our system starts with taking the whole Bible literally. These guys don't start there. they start with something called a covenant of grace, which they admit can't be found in the Bible. And that becomes a lens, an a priori, pre-existing lens, through which the Bible is read. And what ends up happening is vast quantities of the Bible start becoming deliteralized, allegorized, or spiritualized. So all of Israel's promises are sort of removed from their literal, grammatical, historical context and made spiritual. The land that God promised to Abraham is suddenly transferred into heaven. And so what they're doing is they're reading the Bible through a particular lens. And vast quantities of the Bible are being dehistoricized and deliteralized. Our approach is, let's take the whole Bible literally, and if we want to come up with a covenant, let's find it in the biblical text first. Rather than developing a covenant that's not in the text and reading the Bible through the lens of a covenant. Our system comes from, as Chris said, the bottom up. Theirs comes, I believe, from an a priori lens. And that's the main difference. Now, they're brothers. They're going to go to the same heaven we're going to. But there is a fundamental difference on an approach to the Word of God between dispensationalism and Reformed theology. Sorry to hog so much time.
That's okay. So, quick answer. Last question.
Let him answer. I'll go too long.
Okay. So, this issue of dispensationalism, then, would you consider that an essential or a non-essential?
I'm so glad you asked that. I'm so glad, because that was another point that I wanted to reiterate. So you, I feel you, man. Read my mind. Here's the thing. It's all about the perspective, right? Essential to who? If it's essential to God, it needs to be essential to me. And if God says, I have sworn by my holiness, I have sworn by my name, right, that he's going to keep these specific promises to Israel, promises which our dear brother would suggest are fulfilled in you and I, not literally, so God isn't keeping his word literally. When we get into that, I would suggest that we are blaspheming God. Now, Christians can do that. So I think he's calling us rank heretics, and I'm suggesting that his system is blasphemous, right? Now, we got to be very careful with this as brothers in Christ, how we're dealing with this, right? But when we're talking about essentials, it's not what's essential to me or what's important to me. It's about what's essential to God. And the essentials to God are for the glory of God, and he lays these things out clearly for his glory. And so, how dare I say, well, these aspects are essential, and the rest, we can agree to disagree. Paul says in 1 Corinthians to speak the same thing. We don't have the right to agree to disagree. So we need to be interacting with one another, challenging each other in the study of the Word, whether it be at an academic level, whether it be just sitting around the kitchen table. We need to be committed to the knowledge of God through his Word, because every jot and tittle of it is an essential.
Yeah. And I would just say all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. That includes John 3:16, the resurrection, the virgin birth, the deity of Christ. It also includes the Abrahamic covenant, because that's revealed in the biblical text. John closes the book of Revelation this way: I testify to everyone who hears the word of this prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of the prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life, from the holy city, which are written in the book. God is very upset about people who will come along and take parts of the book away, or say that's just a marginal part or that's an unimportant part. You don't get that idea from Revelation 22, verses 18 through 20. Remember what got the human race into trouble at the beginning in Eden? When you compare the original command to Eve's rendition of it, you'll find her adding and subtracting things. And John closes the book of Revelation with a warning about adding and subtracting things, because as far as God is concerned, he gave us all of it, and all of it is for us, whether it fits within one of the creeds of the church or not. So I just wanted to throw that in.
You see why I like these guys? All right. This is it. All right. Well, come back tomorrow morning. Dr. Cohn will be with us teaching in both sessions, so it'll be a thrill again. Unfortunately, Dr. Woods has got to go home. I'm sure his wife is glad for that, but we miss out. But anyway, and also, if I remember correctly, now you guys can correct me on this, but weren't you also trying to get Dr. Cohn to come pastor this church? So that's strike one, strike two, strike three, right? So anyway.
Three is a biblical number.
Third time's a charm. I like your way of looking at it better. Third time's a charm. All right. Well, let's stand and we'll be dismissed. Please make sure.